Well, I want to welcome you too to this part of the service. A number of you are here because of Edward and Alma's big day, and I guess, Gerald, you were just here, but you brought your family this time. You know, I think about it sometimes, not just in connection with the resurrection, but I think about the fact that some of the accounts from the Bible, we have heard them so many times, and probably it's hard to understand the emotion and the wonder, what emotions would we have felt? Were we there when it happened? What emotions do people feel when they hear it for the very first time? The song came to me that says, and who would believe, or who, how does it, that you would believe such a thing? It's talking about the virgin birth, about the things surrounding Jesus' birth, and then it goes on to say, and here's hoping by faith that you do. And the same thing can be said of the resurrection. In fact, those that were right there, they just, you know, it says the one place it just was to them as idle tales, and they believed not, and yet eventually they did. I remember it being said numerous times when I was growing up that there's our faith. I think maybe it was said this way: ours is the only religion that can point to not to the grave where our leader is buried, but to the one whose tomb is empty. And I realize it depends how we use religion, but you know, the religions are based on man's teaching, and they're based on doing. But ours is something more than a religion. Ours is unique in that our leader was put in the tomb, but he rose again, and that he lives in us. Now, you know, I'm just becoming more aware that there are some of these accounts from the scripture that may be so familiar to us, and there are those right in our neighboring town to whom, now how is that? How is that really? And seemingly there's a lot of biblical illiteracy. They told me that, I guess this Friday evening was kind of announced as an Easter celebration. Well, they told me that some children came with their baskets. And, that's what Easter's about for some people, you know, egg hunt and baskets. And really, in terms of Easter as a word, maybe that's what Easter is. But we're talking about the resurrection. And while we celebrate the resurrection on the holiday called Easter, they are two different things. Now, to introduce my message, if I give the title, is there a response to it? And it can be verbal. If I would say to you, the Lord is risen, what would you say?
The Lord is risen.
Okay, so that is fairly common. I don't know where we first heard that. But aren't we told that that is what a greeting was? So the Lord is risen. Look some at the Gospels. Not going to go through in detail, but going to point out some of the things that if, you see, we have a more complete account of all that happened because of the different Gospels. Now recently, and I'll say in a bit, then why? But recently I was looking in Luke, and you know there are major portions of what we know that happened in Jesus' life and ministry that would not be there if they wouldn't be recorded in Luke. But that's another subject. But I was noticing when I went through and started listing, here's what Matthew said, here's what Mark said, here's what Luke said, and I didn't get to listing what John said, or ran out of time, but I was looking at it and just realizing, you know, there are certain things that would be missing if we'd only have, let's say, one gospel. So I'm going to look at it kind of in what the different ones say that maybe the others don't. So the Lord is risen. Then the second point, the Lord is risen indeed, and that I'm going to look at several scriptures, not in depth, but at least mention what it was. You see, the punch, the Lord is risen indeed. There was an excitement. There was a, you know, the people have to hear this. I mean, we are witnesses of his resurrection, and that's going to be from Acts. And then briefly going in the third point then, I'm titling that, How Say Some There Is No Resurrection? Paul asks that question in writing to the Corinthians, looking briefly at 1 Corinthians 15, and then coming back to what does this mean for us? And again, I wish I would have spent more time with that, although thanks for what you brought. To what it does mean to us, what does the resurrection power mean in our lives? How are you and how am I experiencing it? So first, on the first point, the Lord is risen, and pointing out some things that the Gospels say about the resurrection, I'd like to start by reading from Luke, what it says on the evening of the crucifixion, and then briefly what happened the next day, and then moving on to what happened on the first day of the week. But here's something that it says in Luke 23:49. I'm going to be reading that from another translation. It says, "But all those who knew him, including the women who followed him from Galilee," and I'm going to focus in a little bit for the next minutes on what it says several places about the women. It says, "The women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin." Now, again, the women. It says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Those of you that were there Friday night heard Benji's comment. I found it a little bit amusing. He said maybe it was because a man did it and he didn't do it right. So the women needed to prepare the spices. And I don't know that I ever noticed particularly that, you know, what this was for. I mean, that's what was done when somebody died. And they put spices and I guess wrapped them up. And maybe it was just because, let's see, does it say it here or does it say it elsewhere that the Sabbath was coming on? I mean, evening was coming, and so the next day was the Sabbath, and perhaps there was a time crunch, and he needed to get it done, or perhaps it was, like Benji said, maybe he did it man's way instead of doing it a proper way. But anyway, that doesn't really matter. The thing I'm getting at in pointing here to this scripture, and then one that I'm going to read in a little bit, in Luke 8, I'm going to back up now and say what I noticed recently. When we were in China, I was asked to speak the one Sunday that we were there. And their custom is to, with the message time, to go through a book study. And I guess some have it a bit more interactive, and others, they simply preach from that passage. And so they were ready to begin in the book of Luke. And so they asked me to do a kind of introduction to the book of Luke and then have the first 25 verses or whatever it was in for the first chapter. And so as I began to look at the book of Luke, and that's why I noticed, you know, there's pretty major chunks here from about, what was it, chapter 9 to 17 or something like that, accounts that would be missing if, they aren't found in the other Gospels. But the other thing that I noticed is the prominence of women. Now, I don't remember where I got this, but somewhere I think I read or heard that there were three things a Jewish man prayed every day. Anybody else ever hear that? What were they? He thanked God that he was not a
woman?
Yeah, and a slave. Okay, somehow Jesus did not. He didn't approach it that way with women. You remember what it said when his disciples came back and he was talking to the Samaritan woman? They were amazed. And even she herself, remember what her question was when he asked her for a drink? How is it you, a Jew, am talking to me, which am a, she didn't just say a Samaritan, she said a woman of Samaria. Now, anyway, the first two chapters in Luke, two women especially are prominent there, Elizabeth and Mary. And then I was just reading a bit ago what it says here about the women who followed him and were standing there at the crucifixion and watching, and then how they went to prepare the spices and come back after the Sabbath. But then here was the other scripture. So it was at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of the book and the end of the book, and then here was one in the middle. And I had never really noticed this in the way that it struck me. And that is in Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. And I knew that. The 12 went with him all the time. But guess what else it says? I mean, you probably have noticed this, but somehow it just didn't quite catch my... Better stop shaking the pulpit here. Catch my attention the way it did recently. And I don't remember whether that was in China or whether that was since then. But it says the 12 were with him, you know, wherever he went. And it seems to me to be implying, and it says that the women were too. I mean, wherever he went. Maybe not all the time, but it regularly were with him. Because it says, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And so I was noticing how prominent in the first chapters, at the end of his life, and this is what it says. Well, why am I mentioning that? Because of what I already said a little bit ago. Before we then go to the kind of going through at least briefly the resurrection account, I would like to read the introduction to both Luke and Acts. What was the reason that Luke wrote these things? It says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. You see, we believe them. We firmly believe them. But it isn't just something we are to sit on. He says, most surely believed on, even as they delivered them unto us. Because see, Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but it was delivered to him. Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I mean, we most surely believe it, and I want you to know for a certainty that these things aren't, I'm going to say, just idle tales. And then Acts and the first couple of verses there, he introduces that by saying, the former treatise, and obviously the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he delivered through the Holy Ghost After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. He's saying there is absolutely no doubt. He did rise. Anyway, speaking them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Reminds me of what it says, if I turn back just a little bit from where I was reading there. You see, there was a reason why Luke wrote it. He wrote it that Theophilus, and whoever the most excellent Theophilus was, I'm not sure, but obviously some prominent figure, probably governor or somebody, because he said, most excellent Theophilus. Yeah, so that you know that these things are true. And then I'm reminded of the verse in John where he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, quickly going through and pointing out several things that this part would be missing if God did not inspire this gospel writer. In Matthew, maybe somebody quickly would tell us, what is it in particular that it would be missing from there? Does it come right off the top of your head? Well, but I'm talking about after the resurrection. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's in Luke. And that's the only gospel that records that one. there again, you know, I just got done studying it. So, all right, the only account that is recorded in Matthew is about the keepers. You remember that while the disciples were all dismayed about what had happened, they were behind closed doors and locked doors for fear of the Jews. Here, that between the what I read about at the end of the day, of the resurrection, between that time and the first day of the week. What did the chief priests do? They went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now, that's the only gospel that records that, and then it also records what happened when Jesus rose, and the story. Now, just a question. I wonder why they found it necessary. I mean, if he was a deceiver and now we've got him out of the way, I mean, what, you know, I'm really wondering if it wasn't some of the events that took place on that day was unsettling to them. Now, how they figured that putting a watch could keep it from happening, which I don't know whether they did, that's conjecture, but anyway, so Matthew is also the only one that records that there was an earthquake and that an angel came down and rolled the stone away. The others just simply say when they got there, it was rolled away. Now, there are several things that I think, I know the one that is said in every gospel is that Mary Magdalene was there. Others record different other ones, and I don't think they're conflict reports. It's just that... they don't name all of them. And it could be because of some going at different times. In fact, one of the things I've pondered in the past, I've noticed they're just simply different details. You know, one gospel says where there was one young man, and another one says there were two. And then the one gospel says that... they were told to heal his disciples, and they were so afraid that they ran away and didn't say anything. Another says they went to the disciples and told them. Well, it could have been different ones, or it could have been that they had changed their mind on the way. But in any case, back to what I was saying is that on this particular thing, Matthew is the only one that records it. And so what did they do? They apparently were there and saw what happened. when the women came and when they talked to the angel. And so it wasn't just that they saw an empty tomb, because it doesn't tell us that they actually saw Jesus come out and leave. But they saw that there was the angel, there was the earthquake, the angel was talking to the women. And so they went back and told the chief priests what had happened. And, well, okay, we'll take care of that. they said, let's see, what did they say? They gave them a lot of money to tell them that the disciples came by night and stole the body away while we slept. Now, that would get them in trouble with the governor, because they were supposed to keep watch. Well, we'll take care of that too. We will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews. And then when we get to Acts in a bit, kind of had the question now, the fervency with which the disciples preached about Jesus and the resurrection, do you think it was only because of the false report that was around? It was probably because of that, but I don't think it was only that. I think it was that God had done something in their lives, and they were, I mean, you talk about what you're excited about, don't you? You certainly do. Okay, that was in Matthew. So it's the only account that gives the thing about the keepers. The keepers were like dead men, and they went around with the tale. Mark gives a brief summary. He kind of says it in real brief. I'm saying it real briefly. He says first, second, and third. While he doesn't literally say it that, he said first, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and we find more details in John then. And then secondly, he's the only one that that refers to what you said, Harvey. Actually, he mentions it, that two were on their way in the country, and but he doesn't give any details. Luke gives those details. And then he simply says, and then thirdly, he appeared to the 12. And he says it a little differently than any of the other Gospels, because he says he scolded them for not believing. Well, it doesn't use the word scold in the King James. It does say he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. I read the other Gospels, and it was more like, you know, here's what I said. Don't you remember this? And then Luke. Maybe we'll just go then quickly to Luke 24. And I think I'll read that account, or most of it. You see, in Luke's account, it says in verse 13 that there were two that were on the way to the village of Emmaus. And we're told that that would be about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, we're told that one of them was Cleopas, and we're not told who the others were. And the picture you see in the Bible storybooks always show it as being two men. And it may very well be that it was two men. But it could have been Cleopas and his wife. And somewhere there's a woman mentioned, see, I'm trying to remember now where that is, I think John 19:25, that there was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. I don't know. It could have been that they were just simply going to their home. It doesn't matter. But there's several things I'd like to point out as we're going along here. I'll start then in 13 and then just kind of comment on a few things as we come to it. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And it came to pass, as they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And I remember 17 years ago how it struck me. You know, that is the way we do. We reason. We talk about it. That's the year that that Andrew was killed. And we go, well, different people handle it differently. But for us, it was going over it. And I don't know what they were reasoning about. I don't know what all that means. But, you know, how could it have been different? And that's just one of the things that nearly every death, you know, we grapple with. I don't know what they were reasoning about. But it says, while they commune together about what happened, and it is natural to discuss it, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And then it says in verse 16, and their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And I don't know, I guess we could take that several different ways. It may literally mean that God just put a veil over, so to speak, over their eyes or their minds, as Brother Marvin was talking about. You know, sometimes our minds, that there is something there that is like they say about a rabbit. A rabbit can hide in plain sight. Well, sometimes it's because we're thinking a certain way, we just miss it. And I may mention this again later. But it just seemed like when we think a certain kind of way, something can be said, then we call it going over our heads. And so I'm not quite sure which way it was. It may have been that for the purpose of Jesus opening the scriptures, he just literally did keep them from seeing him for who he was. But it's true, too, that a lot of that happened, especially things about the kingdom of God and about his death, that they just missed. He said it, but they missed it. And in any case, he says, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? He noticed how sad they were. And the one that was Cleopas answered, I mean, like, wait a minute. Where have you been? What do we say? Been hiding on a rock? I mean, really? All of this stuff that's been taking place, you don't have any idea why we're walking and are sad? Are thou only a stranger and hast not known the things that have come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, and here it shows us what they thought the kingdom was all about. And yet Jesus had said, when he was asked by the Pharisees, you know, about the kingdom of God, he said, well, it's right in your midst. I mean, you may not see it, but the kingdom of God doesn't appear. It is among you. But in any case, these said to Jesus, they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they which had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. And obviously they weren't up on the latest. Because you see, what it tells us just a little bit later was that this was toward evening of that day. Well, by that time, different ones actually had seen him. Peter had seen him, even though the details of that, we don't know. But two places in Scripture tells us that Peter saw him. Mary Magdalene had seen him. Anyway, and then here's the thing. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And here, I've often thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there and to hear what Jesus had to say to them? And I don't know how familiar those two were with the scriptures, but again, I think it was probably one of those cases in which, oh, yeah, I've read that many times, but I never thought about it that way. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. I don't know just what it was. It comes back to that question of what did their eyes were holding mean. You know, it could have been something about the way that he did that. You know what? This was the way he did it. And suddenly they saw that it was Jesus. And then you talk about some excitement. Well, first they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And, you know, recently someone commented to me about one of the messages at the minister's meetings. He just used these words, didn't our hearts burn within us? You know, when somebody is speaking with a passion about something that is close to his heart, it touches our hearts. Well, here was something that, that's right. I never saw it that way. And they got so excited. See, and I'm not sure what time it was by this time, whether it was dark already, but they had 7 miles back to Jerusalem, but they couldn't wait to get back and to tell them that we indeed saw the Lord, because they had just said that we didn't, you know, nobody's seen him yet. Well, yet. Nobody has seen him. Just in verse 24, we saw that. Well, it probably took them a couple hours to get back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles. And they burst in there with to the 11, and in fact, the 11 and them that were with them, it says in verse 33. But before they got a chance to say anything, they said to them, they said to the two, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. Now, I was going to ask this in the beginning. I forgot to do it. I said, the Lord is risen, and then numerous of you responded with, the Lord is risen indeed. We don't use that word too much anymore. It's not entirely an old English word, but what do we mean when we say indeed? What would we say today, generally? Okay, exactly. He really is. It really is true, without a doubt. So they said, really? I mean, it's not just that some told us, but he really is risen. And then they told them what they had just experienced and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread of the prayers. And then, and I wish I could have been there. You know, the atmosphere was already charged. And then the Lord Jesus appeared right there. And did I do it again? I didn't think I'd touch that pulpit. Well, whatever. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit or a ghost. Well, then he said, why are you troubled? And then the whole thing of eating right in their presence. And then just jumping over to 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and how it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and so forth. But I must hurry on. Then in chapter 20, John chapter 20 is the only one that details Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus in the garden tomb. Now, one of the things I thought about is all four of the Gospels talk about how Mary Magdalene was there. And it was said it was out of her that seven devils were cast. Now, it reminded me of what Jesus said to Simon when he was invited to his house, and there was a woman who was a sinner, and she came and anointed Jesus' feet, and her tears fell on his feet and wiped it with her hair. What did Jesus say to Simon? The one that is forgiven much loves much. It seems like Mary Magdalene was there because of what the Lord had done for her. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And the disciples made sure people, whoever they had an opportunity to tell to, that they knew that. And so I'll just touch here on several scriptures from Acts. You see, they had been bitterly disappointed and confused, and now they knew, they were excited because the Lord had risen. And then the message was that in fact, the first time that it was mentioned was in the first chapter when Peter said, we need to appoint somebody to take Judas's place. And why did he say they need to do that? So we have 12. Actually, there was another reason: to be witnesses with us of his resurrection. That says it in chapter 1. And then just going through here quickly and mentioning a few other things. In fact, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." He didn't specifically say, "You shall be witnesses of my resurrection." But that's what they, well, that's what they did. They were witnesses, and they, that was central in their message. in chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter mentioned it in his Pentecost sermon. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And on in chapter 3, you remember that Peter and John entered the temple, and the lame man was there, and instead of giving alms, they gave him something much better. And then it says this in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered..." See, people came together wondering what was happening. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or look at ye at us earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Or, more accurately, he gave his life, but they were instrumental. "Killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses." And then they were called into question. Well, they preached to the people, and they talked about the resurrection, and then the Sadducees got very upset about that, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it says in 4, verse 2, "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And we find over in verses 31 to 33, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them which believed were all of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace, great grace, was upon them all." And so, yes, they were excited about the resurrection, but it wasn't simply that. The Holy Ghost is mentioned along with. They were filled. Jesus had said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And it wasn't simply, I'm going to delve out power on its own, but the power of the Holy Spirit. It was power that's as a result of the Holy Spirit coming. Let's see, one more scripture here, I think, then we'll move on. And that is in chapter 5. You see, they had forbidden them to teach in the name of Jesus. And they're saying in verse 28, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye fill Jerusalem with his doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Their selective memory was very good. Their memory was very short, because they had just weeks before said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And then Peter spoke of it again when he talked to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Just briefly, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just mention several things there. The disciples were excited that the Lord is risen. And the Lord is risen indeed. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks this question at the end of the first 12 verses. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In the first part of the chapter, he says, "I declare to you the gospel that I received." I'm passing it on. And then gives what we call the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for sins according to Scripture. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And then here it says he was seen of Cephas. This and that other place that I had mentioned was the only place that it says that Peter saw him. And it doesn't give us details anywhere about how that was. And then it says, after that he was seen of above 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Paul had some issues of correction that needed to happen with the church at Corinth, and this was one of them. And I could mention some of the others, but I don't think I'll take the time. He's saying there's witnesses out there. There's most of those 500 are still alive. So now how are you saying that there is no resurrection? Jesus was crucified. There are hundreds that saw him alive. So how do you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he says in the verses following there, like in 13 to 19, I'm not going to take the time to read them, but let me just mention some of the things that he says. Now, if there isn't any resurrection, then he says, well, then Christ isn't risen. But he just got done saying there were witnesses that saw him. He's saying our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. I mean, really, how can you call yourself a believer if there's no resurrection? And we're false witnesses, and you're yet in your sins. 13 to 19. But then he comes through with this verse 20, and now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And a number of other verses there, I'm going to skip over those. But in 35, he raises another question. He says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Probably because, after all, the dust shall return to the earth as it was. And so, I mean, how could it be possible? Then he says, well, look, here's some illustrations. You plant a seed. What you see coming up isn't the same as what you plant. What you plant has to die. And then what comes up has a different body than what you plant. And so he uses that. And then he talks about that there are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies. He calls them terrestrial and celestial. And then in 42 to 49, he says, here's the contrast. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. He says the first is a natural, that's Adam, and the second is a spiritual, that's Christ. And so he says that as we've borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Then he says, this is how it's going to be. Verse 50. This I say then, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So there's no way that this body can inherit the kingdom of God other than experiencing it here. He says, behold, I shall show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. I think that's the same word as transformed in the original. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And like I said in the beginning, didn't take enough time for the conclusion, and I see I took too much time in the rest of it. But there's two things that I'd like to mention. The one is in Ephesians, and the other is in Philippians. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, I'm praying for you. And he's saying that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so we were talking about, David was asking you to share about the resurrection power. The question is, you know, as you apply this, as you remember that the same power that brought Christ from the dead is available to you to do something in your life and in my life. It may be that I had a vibrant experience with the Lord, and I've cooled, and it feels like there's deadness in my soul. You know, the same power that raised Christ from the dead can bring revival to me. It may be that it's things that are binding us, and we just think we can't break free. The resurrection power is there. It is there to reach out in faith and to take it. And then the one other thing, and that is in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, you see there's another tendency. You see, there's the tendency to give in to the things of the flesh on the one side that is gratifying the flesh. There is a tendency to depend on the flesh on the other side and think that standing with God has to do with good things, training, a godly heritage, self-discipline. Paul, he was talking about all these credentials, and we could say, well, we're Anabaptists. But then he says, in verse 7, 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I was reminded of what I used to hear Simon Schrock say years ago, numerous times, or several times at least. He said, you know, our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness. And one of the speakers the other week said Simon called him because of the nature of his topic and was talking about that and said that very thing. You know, the things that God can use as a blessing in our life, if they are dependent upon instead of the power of the resurrection, become a hindrance. And so when we put our faith in performance or in heritage or whatever else, then and don't understand our perfection in Christ, then we're missing it there. Or if there is in our life and our experience a deadness that we wonder, can it ever be different? Then the message of the resurrection is for us. And so whichever ditch, I hope you're not in either one, but there's hope. Let's kneel. Father, we want to experience the resurrection power in a practical way in our lives. We know it's there for the taking. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the difference that makes. We want to yield ourselves to him. Bless and direct us the rest of this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Oren, for preaching the word to us again this morning. After a few comments, I'd like to ask Julian for a word of testimony. Notice one thing, the ones who were guarding the tomb, what they saw, did it convince them of who Jesus was? Sometimes we may think, if I'd only see the miracle, I would believe. And what all they experienced, I don't know, because they became as dead men. I'm not sure, did they faint and how much they saw. But they did go back into the city and told the chief priests everything that was done. So there was quite a bit of knowledge, but they were willing to be bribed. At least they were bribed. They took the money and did as they were taught and spread the lie. Is there something that's more convincing than seeing with the eyes? Well, we're not seeing it with our eyes today. We're not seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the literal sense. But isn't it just as convincing when we see the resurrection power working in the lives of believers? Isn't that what convinces the world that Jesus is the Christ? And so we have that potential of portraying the resurrection to the lost around us. Whenever we're encountered with the truth, we make a choice to embrace it or reject it. And this morning in the devotional, Marvin talked about a sound mind. And as we embrace truth, God gives us that sound mind. But Romans 1 talks about the person who continues to reject truth, it leads to a reprobate mind, or a mind that can't make right choices anymore. And so it's important that when we encounter truth, we embrace it and accept it, even if it comes in forms that we may not anticipate at times. So thank you, Oren, for that. Julian, would you have a word for us? And after that, we'll open it to the rest of you.
Well, I was blessed having been here and hearing story of the resurrection again. And my mind went to this kind of is some of what you were saying, Dwight. Thomas's confession when he saw was, "My Lord and my God," but Jesus gave a blessing to those who don't see and yet believe. And that's who we, that's where we are at today. And I'm with you that we may not see the physical, have seen the physical Jesus resurrected, but we do see evidence of his work. And that is a very powerful testimony as well. And in thinking of miracles, I think sometimes we do kind of look for the miracles of physical healing, and we think, well, surely the Lord is working in that way, and I believe he does. But I think sometimes we forget that the greatest miracle, I believe, is the change of a life from darkness to the kingdom of light. And I was blessed with Warren's final comments about needing the resurrection in everyday life. Of sometimes we are feeling discouraged and low, and we need a fresh wind of God to come. And so, yeah, I was just blessed to realize that the resurrection is much is as it is hope of future life, but it is hope for each day as well, as we allow the Spirit of God to move and change us. So I say amen to the message.
Thank you. Is there anyone else who would like to have a word to share? Nathan.
It was also very refreshing for me to hear again of the resurrection, especially that emphasis on how it is necessary for us, for our salvation. And I was reminded of that recently again reading in Leviticus, I think it is, where he talks about the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One had to die, the blood had to be applied. The other one, the sins of the children of Israel laid on its head, and it had to wander out in the wilderness and carry the sins away. And I think in much, so much deeper way, Jesus, by the fact that he lives, brings life to us. He wants us to receive that resurrection power. I appreciate that so much. And it's, I think it's such a beautiful picture when we think about the fact of Jesus interceding to the Father for us. You know, you imagine him looking down and saying, "Look, Father, there's someone. Blood's on him. He's crying out for help. He needs the resurrection power." And it's a beautiful, I just believe that he said the Father loves us. What he likes to give us his power.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Words that came to my mind was in John 10, verse 8 and 9. What it says, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved."
It's important to believe in the resurrection. Okay, if you want to give the mic to Arthur Knisley, ask him to lead in closing prayer after a final song then. Let's have a song.
Standing and remain standing for the final prayer.